Good morning. Hey, it's always kind of sad to see summer come to an end. And even though autumn is probably my favorite season, there is no other season that really has an end. Spring and weather-wise, you know what I'm saying? It's like there's always like, and they even, you know, Indian summer and all that kind of stuff. But the point is there is that go back to school thing and change the schedule. And so it's always kind of sad because summer is a unique season, even though autumn really rocks. Well, we're going to get back to talking about Matthew and his writings, the notorious scribe, the former tax collector. I was talking to somebody not too long ago, and they go to Vegas every once in a while, and they say that if you're playing cards or whether it's blackjack, whatever you're doing, if you can't figure out who the guppy in the group is, it's probably you. If it's not obvious to you who the weak link is, you are probably the weak link. And that's, you know, some of us are just more naive than others. I don't know where you're at, your naive-o-meter is at, but as I get older, I'd say I'm less naive. I still want to be a trusting person, but I'd say I'm less naive. I can tell you a story from 2006. I'd taken a group of teenagers down to the Dominican Republic, had a great time down there, and we get back to Miami. We missed our flight. We were running late. I don't remember the details. But I remember going up and talking to the agent. And they're like, hey, you know, we'll put you up for the night. And here are your tickets for tomorrow. And it's like a really early flight, like 7 o'clock, something like that. So whatever it is, we're going to have to get to the airport super early. And shuttling students back and forth, you always got to give yourself extra time. It's like, it's hardly going to be worth it to go to the hotel. So I asked, I said, do you have anything else later? She says, no, we're all booked up. Like, there's just nothing available. And I was like, oh, shucks. By golly, I was really hoping. And I walked away. And I probably opened my flip phone. I did not have access to the internet, but I had this modern device. And I called my brother, and he had access to internet. Yes, he did. And so I said, could you just do a little research for me? He did. And you know what? There were seats available on other flights. Matter of fact, scores of seats were available. So I went back up to the counter, got a different agent, and just kind of kept glancing over at that agent that had just lied through her teeth to me. And we got on like an 11:14 flight or whatever, and it all worked out great. Didn't have to get to the airport super early. And I was telling the story when I got back, and my boss, the senior pastor of the church, he asked me, he says, Paul Glyman, how old are you? Paul Glyman, how old are you? And I'm like, 46. And he goes, how old are you that you don't know that people lie to you? You know, it's probably not a bad thing to be trusting, but there are times you need to be aware that you can't always trust people. Well, Jesus trusted everybody, didn't he? Not by a long shot. As a matter of fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 2, there was this whole thing about Passover that was coming up, and it says Jesus, in verse 24, but Jesus didn't trust them because he knew human nature. Yeah, I guess he would, wouldn't he? He could read the room pretty well. No one needed to tell him what mankind is really like. Jesus was not naive, and he knew that people would lie to him. And then I think about the 12. Who do you think was the most naive or the least naive? I'm thinking the one who's probably the least naive would have been Matthew, the former tax collector. He was a guy who knew the ways of the world. He knew how Rome worked. I have a hunch he knew how Jerusalem worked. He knew about bad politics and he knew about bad religion. I think Matthew could read the room. And we're going to consider today his account of powers clashing and what's going to happen. And in the short term, it does not end well for Jesus or our hope. But we know that that's not the end of the story. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd speak to us through your word. I pray that you'd be glorified. And I pray that you would, by your Spirit, draw men, women, young people unto the Lord Jesus. I pray it in your name. Amen. Maybe you've always understood the Gospels perfectly and there's never been anything mysterious to you. Or maybe not. Maybe the story that I'll tell you today, you'll be like, oh yeah, I've always gotten that and understood all of that. I like to say it, and it's true, that I'm always learning new stuff. And I was reading something in this biographical novel by Keith Manley. He's a pastor here in the state of Illinois, and he put out a bunch of these biographical novels, and I find them helpful. This one's on Peter, and we'll get back to that. But that, it kind of inspired the message today. And also, there's some things from R.C. Sproul as well. So I want to just give you kind of an overview of some things that happen late in the story of Jesus, okay? Beginning with the triumphal entry. If you've known me at all, you know that Palm Sunday is not my favorite holy day or holiday because I find it to be shallow. But I have to say that I'm reconsidering that, because when Jesus made the triumphal entry into Jerusalem that day, though Jerusalem was rejecting him, and though he would be crucified within a week's time or less, he was still ushering in the new covenant. And something absolutely cataclysmic was happening. The next thing that Jesus does, and it's fascinating, when he comes in to Jerusalem, it's kind of like a little bit later in the day, he goes and he checks out the temple. He goes, hangs out at Dad's place. Very interesting. And then he comes back the next day and he clears the thing out and he cleans the place out, and zeal for his father's house consumes him. And it is awkward. And there's a lot of even followers of Jesus are like, well, what business did he have doing that? And he wasn't fair to the people that were working there. And that's for another day. But these people were totally taking advantage of pilgrims that had come, and they had to have animals and they had to exchange money. So they had the right currency. And at every step, they were getting fleeced, worse than the animals. And then there's this fig tree that's not bearing any fruit. And Jesus speaks to the fig tree and it withers. The next day they come back by and it's withered. And some, seriously, there's some people are like, well, Jesus shouldn't have done that to the tree. You know what? Any human being is more important than any tree. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that. We are created in the image of God. And if that tree teaches us one person a good lesson, it's worth it. But if we don't understand how cataclysmic the old covenant is coming to an end, everything that the Jewish people knew and understood, it was being fulfilled and it was coming to closure. And then Jesus has his authority challenged. And we're not going to have time to go into all these different accounts, but you know, they ask him, by what authority do you do these things? And he's like, huh, well, that's a good question. I'll answer you. Let me just pose this one question to you first. John's baptism, was it from heaven or is it just like his thing? And, you know, they couldn't answer that. And then Jesus tells them this parable of two sons. One who said, oh yeah, I'll go and do the will of my father, but he doesn't. And the other one who says, oh dad, I don't want to do that. I want to take a nap. But then he goes and he does it. And Jesus says, which one actually did the will of the father? He was pointing out to the religious types that to the untrained eye, you say all the right things and you make it look like you're doing the will of God, but you're not. And in case they missed the point, Matthew records for us that Jesus tells the story of evil farmers. I mean, that's what the heading in my Bible says, the parable of the evil farmers. I mean, you don't have to be too bright to figure out if there's evil farmers, that he's talking about someone, and he's talking about them. Now, the story is told of right around the time I was being born. My brother Jim would have been 10 years old. And one day before my dad went to work, he said to Jim, he said, son, cut the grass today. He must have either done it before, shown him, whatever it was. But my dad was eventually a colonel in the Air Force. He was president of a corporation. And when he said things, he expected them to be done. He came home that day and the grass wasn't cut. Front and center, Jim. And so Jim's standing there. And my dad said, I instructed you to cut the grass today. It's not cut. What seems to be the problem, son? At which point, my brother Jim said, I ain't no farmer. But it also had a modifier. According to family legend, a modifier. I ain't no blank farmer. I'm just surprised that my brother Jim survived that encounter. But my brother got into agriculture after that. He was cutting the grass on a regular basis, and he learned his lesson. Trust me. But Jesus was pointing out that the farmers that were working the land, the people that were entrusted by God to do a job, they were not getting the job done. He was pulling no punches. And then he tells the story about this great feast. This great feast, but the man who's throwing the feast is frustrated. Why? Because the people that he's invited are like, meh, I'm just going to do Uber Eats tonight. I don't want to go out. He's like, what? I'm inviting you to the banquet of banquets. I mean, what he's saying is you're invited to the kingdom of heaven and you don't care. I think that'll still preach today, but it preached to the first century for certain. And then they come and they guess one question after another. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they all take a shot at Jesus. And, you know, first it was about by what authority do you do these things? And, you know, and they questioned, you know, his authority to cleanse the temple and all these different things. And then they come out and they test him with taxes. And then different things about the resurrection. I don't have time to go into detail on all these different things. But then I do want to show this from Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. Jesus, and I think Matthew really wants us to get this. He pulled no punches. I tend to be diplomatic, so you could say I pull punches. I try to say something in a palatable way. I got upset at somebody because they said that I sugarcoated it. And I took it as an insult, but I think what they were saying is it's kind of like, but you're getting people to take the medicine. And if you got to sugarcoat it, however you do it, still not sure exactly what they meant, but I'd rather people grab a hold of it than not. But Jesus was on a collision course and he knew it. So when they're talking about the resurrection, here's what Jesus says to the Sadducees. Jesus replied, "Your mistake," that's always a great way to start something. Try that with a spouse. "Your mistake," I'm just saying, might want to be careful with that one. "Your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God." Well, that's a 1-2 punch right there. He's saying to the religious leaders publicly, "You don't know the scriptures," and they're just like, we have degrees, we have doctorates. Nobody knows the scriptures as well as we do. And then he says, "And you don't know the power of God." Jesus was pulling no punches. And then they asked him, "What's the most important command?" And that's love the Lord your God, love your neighbors yourself. That one actually goes fairly well. I think there's some modicum of sincerity in that one. But then Jesus tests them by asking them some things that David said. And, well, then wouldn't that make the Messiah be along his lineage? In other words, Jesus was saying, couldn't that apply to me? In all of these things, the job of the religious leaders, one of the things on Passover week, was that when they were going to sell these lambs to all these pilgrims who came to town, who couldn't have carried a lamb all that way, they had to make sure that the lambs were without blemish. And in all of their interrogating of Jesus, all of their inspecting Jesus, they really came up with nothing. They found the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world to be blameless. It was not their intent to fulfill their call in that way. But that's what it was. Well, that was chapter 22. Now we move ahead to chapter 23. And he just flat out blasts the religious leaders, especially the Pharisees. And the Pharisees would be the ones, if you want to draw parallels to today, would be the ones who would be closest to theologically conservative Christians today. Some of you heard me say this when I was about 19 years old. I remember I was sitting out in the sun. I don't do that anymore. That's why I remember it. And I was reading a passage where Jesus was blasting the religious leaders. And I made up my mind at 19. I didn't know that I was going to become a pastor. but I knew I would not be a Pharisee. I knew I would not grow up to be a judgmental person who put burdens on other people. I have done my best to be anything but that. Jesus knew how to preach, man. And then Jesus grieves over Jerusalem. Grieves over Jerusalem. Because he knows the cataclysmic change that is coming. It is the ending of the old covenant. I can't emphasize that enough. And that's what's just so vivid to me. Just like the pieces just kind of fell together, so to speak, for me. And then we move into chapter 24. And the heading there is Jesus foretells the future. As Jesus was leaving the temple grounds, his disciples pointed out to him the various temple buildings. But he responded, "Do you see all these buildings? I tell you the truth, they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another." Now, there have been some people who have contested and said, these are huge stones, okay? But the reality is that it was about 30-some years later, it was in AD 70, that Titus came from Rome, and he destroyed the temple. And they dismantled it. Now, these were not small stones. I looked it up, and I'm going to share with you what I came across about the size of these stones and some of the nature is limestone. The average stones weighing 10 to 30 pounds, measuring at least several feet long. The ancient historian Josephus recorded that some white limestone blocks were 25 cubits long. That'd be 45 feet. That is just amazing. And they fit together perfectly. So you can imagine that the disciples were impressed. They're the country bumpkins, and they're just like, this is really cool. Within 37 years, the temple would be gone. The era would be over. The focal point of the Jewish world, of their culture, of their religion, literally their identity. Well, I want to share just a little bit of what I picked up from Keith Manley's book, Peter, Fisher of Men. And it's this exact thing right here. Master, the apostle said, look at the massive stones and what wonderful buildings. Right out of scripture. Peter followed his gaze, because this was one of the other apostles that was speaking. Taking in the familiar sight with fresh appreciation, the temple complex truly was one of the architectural marvels of the world. Some of the foundation stones were enormous, just as I was just saying, longer than three men lying end to end to end, perfectly fitted together without mortar. The columns soared skyward. But instead of sharing their admiration, Jesus stopped walking and turned to look at the temple with an expression that made Peter's stomach clench. It was the same look of profound sadness he'd seen when Jesus wept over Jerusalem. The look of someone seeing inevitable tragedy. Do you see all these great buildings? Jesus asked, his voice heavy with sorrow. Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. The words fell like stones into still water, creating ripples of shock among the apostles. Peter felt his mouth go dry as he tried to process what Jesus had said. The temple wasn't just a building, it was the center of Jewish religious life, the place where God had chosen to dwell among his people, the heart of everything they understood about worship and relationship with the divine. Master, surely you don't mean the temple will actually be destroyed. God won't allow his house to be torn down. Jesus looked at him with eyes filled with pain. Peter, do you think God's presence is limited to buildings made by human hands? Do you think that the Most High dwells in structures built of stone and gold? The question challenged assumptions that Peter had held since he was a little boy. The temple was where God lived, where sacrifices were offered, and where prayers were heard. How could it be destroyed without destroying the very foundation of faith? And as they walked, the disciples were basically in shock. I think that kind of captures these verses that we've read, and we know the end of the story. Peter's thinking no. But you know, all four Gospels let us know that this is what's going to happen. All four. Why? Is it a parable? No, it's not. Is it symbolism? It is symbolic. But it's a real thing. It's a real thing. Jesus was fulfilling and Jesus was ending the old covenant. The temple would be of no use anymore. I'm going to say that again. Jesus was fulfilling and was ending the old covenant. And the temple, which was central to that, would have no use anymore. Well, where would God dwell? I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves. But God was dwelling right in front of them in the person of Jesus. And later would dwell amongst them and within them through the presence of the Holy Spirit, as he does today. But he does not live in a building. So now let's go back to Jesus cleansing the temple. He did it one last time. And dare I say, and it's hard to say, that the temple was defunct. The Passover lamb had already been examined and had passed the test and would be sacrificed that weekend. And there would be no need for any other sacrifice ever. Oh, they still happened for the next 30 some years. They did. But the sacrifice had already been made. So when Jesus rode into town on Palm Sunday, it was bittersweet. I mean, it was bitter, but there's also a sweetness because the king and the kingdom had arrived. The new covenant was just about to be ushered in. Let's not forget that within 7 days, Jesus is resurrected from the tomb and the new covenant is enacted. It's actually enacted prior to that, and we'll get to that. When Jesus was questioned and examined by the religious hierarchy, he was the Passover lamb. I want to take a look at something that Luke shares in chapter 23. Jesus was brought before Pilate because the religious authorities, well, they'd lied and they trumped up some charges and stuff. Pilate in 23:4 turned to the leading priests and to the crowd and said, "I find nothing wrong with this man." Once again, he's passing the test. And then in verse 14, he says, "You brought this man to me, accusing him of leading a revolt. I've examined him thoroughly on this point in your presence and find him innocent." Declared innocent. The Passover lamb. He's ready. He's ready for sacrifice. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus goes in and expounds on the future. And again, we don't have time to go verse by verse through that. Chapter 25, Jesus says, here's how judgment is going to work. I mean, there's the parable of the virgins. There's the story of when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. Again, don't have time to go into that. But does the average American act like their life will be evaluated? I'd say no. I'd say the average person on planet Earth does not live their life thinking, I will face a final evaluation, a final judgment. Now, in Christ, all of our sins are redacted because of what he has done for us. And he wants us to live a life that's pleasing to him for our benefit. Just came across this a statistic. Younger people, I think 20-somethings in England, 90% come to the conclusion there is no purpose in life. As I watch different movies and I see and listen to different things in the media, I don't know how people live their lives without the hope of eternity, which is the great equalizer on steroids. I don't know how they do it. God wants your life to have purpose. He invites you to be a part of his kingdom because the new covenant is enacted. It's active and it's for you. Matthew chapter 26, that's it. There's a plot to kill Jesus. And then included in chapter 26, there's a trial, if you want to call it that. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 26, verses 59 through 61. 59 through 61. Inside, the leading priests and the entire high council, or Sanhedrin, were trying to find witnesses who would lie about Jesus. I mean, they weren't shy about it, okay? So they could put him to death. But even though they found many who agreed to give false witness, they could not use anyone's testimony. Finally, two men came forward who declared, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Okay. So first of all, they're trying to get lies. But then they bring up this thing where Jesus said, destroy this temple. He was referring to his own body. And this goes back to John chapter 2. And we'll take a peek at that in a moment. But again, he's talking about the temple. See, Jesus is saying, this temple, I'll destroy. He's not just talking about this one. He's talking about that temple it's not going to be needed anymore because of this temple. But you don't recognize who is here. I get it. It had to be difficult. It was difficult for the disciples to wrap their hearts and minds around that they were talking to God incarnate. But that is what the message says. So in John chapter 2, where Jesus, and that's what they're quoting here, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. When John wrote his gospel, the temple had already been destroyed. He had that advantage. He'd seen this prophecy fulfilled because he didn't write his gospel till well after AD 70. Whereas Matthew, Mark, Luke, they wrote them well before AD 70. But the usefulness of the temple was over. Why do you need another sacrifice when Jesus had already died? So with Jesus' death, the new covenant is established, it's enacted, it's an eternal covenant, it's not one that will come to an end. What we call the old covenant had an end. It had an expiration date, and it was Good Friday. Let's take a look at John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. And what's very interesting is the Apostle John puts it very early in his gospel, chapter 2. Not chronologically, but he is declaring that temple that came down in Jerusalem, Jesus foretold it. Let me read, begin with verse 18. The Jewish leaders demanded, what are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, cleansing the temple, show us a miraculous sign to prove it. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. What? It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days. But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. But you can't deny that there is a strong tie-in to the usefulness of the temple as well. 37 years later. So then, did something happen? I mean, that's when the temple was destroyed. But if Jesus had already died, and then he's going to rise from the dead, and the new covenant's enacted. Okay. The temple was intact, but the Lord had left the building. I'm not making that up. Matthew alone tells us, because he was writing to Jews, and they would have understood the temple. They would have understood the significance. They would understand what's happening in Matthew chapter 27, the death of Jesus, starting with verse 50. Then Jesus shouted out again, and he released his spirit. At that moment, not before, and not 37 years later, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart. An earthquake hit, but the curtain in the temple, that was the place where God dwelt. That was the Holy of Holies. The Lord has left the building. The old covenant is defunct. Jesus was trying to communicate these things to his disciples, and they were trying to communicate it to the first century Jews. But it was hard. You can understand, and that's why I read the passage from the book about Peter, because that was hard to think that the temple, which was so revered to them, was now a relic. A relic. At the moment Jesus died, the old covenant was fulfilled. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. And he completely fulfilled the old covenant. And the new covenant took effect immediately. The Holy of Holies was empty. Some of the things that Jesus said, well, a lot of them, are difficult at times to understand. And in John chapter 14, Jesus says this in verse 17. He is the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the advocate. He told them, I will send you, I will give you another advocate, and he'll never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. The Holy Spirit, the kingdom of heaven, was right there with Jesus. Jesus walked around with the disciples. The kingdom had come, not the way they expected. But Jesus is saying, and you give it a little time, and then my Spirit is going to be within you. Not in the temple anymore. Not in the temple anymore. So why? Why do we need a new covenant? May I suggest to you that the old covenant served its purpose, but its purpose was to show that we needed mercy and grace and a Savior. The law came to prove to us our need for grace. We were never supposed to try to do it perfectly. You can try, but you're going to fail. The real failure of the old covenant is its inability to change the human heart. It just doesn't. The focus of Jesus' teaching again and again and again is the human heart. And from the very beginning in John chapter 2, find out that Jesus is like, I know what the human condition is. I know what the cure is, and I alone have it. There's no self-help video you can watch. There's no book you can read. There's no nutrient you can take. You know, when I think of God looking on the heart. And I don't have time to preach the whole sermon today, but you know, there's the widow's mite. You know, when people were given their offering there at the temple, and this is in that same passage I was kind of going through that whole thing at the end, that final week where Jesus was leading up to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. In the middle of all that, he takes the time while people are going up there, and they would drop coins in, and they would go, they're like these cones that would go down, and they're metallic. So big coins made big noise, and big noise meant, oh, big giver. And some people gave with the right intent, some didn't. But this widow went up and just dropped these almost worthless coins in. And then Jesus goes into this whole discussion with his disciples about it, and we know the story, but to them, they had to be shocked. No, there's no way that woman gave more than other people. And Jesus says, no, she gave everything she had, and I know it, because she trusts my Father. Wow. What are we looking at here? The heart. That is what Jesus is always after, the heart. Then I have to ask, how's my heart? Oh, but I'm a Christian. I asked Jesus in. I heard a comedian recently talking about how we have different rooms, and some rooms we don't allow other people in. Human beings, we have rooms in our hearts that's like, that's not for the Holy Spirit. That's my space. I didn't just read that in a book. I recognize that in my own life. And this is very convicting to me. And I hope that it gives hope to you, because Jesus wants to change us from the inside out. How about you? I'll tell you what, I'm here at 213 East 55th Street. Now today, right now, God's in the house because there's people here. But God doesn't live here overnight. He doesn't dwell in church buildings. He dwells in human lives. And that, man, that is a great, great mystery. Jesus was declared guilty by the Sanhedrin because of his testimony. I already read from Matthew chapter 26. But when they ask him, I want to finish that, because he says, I'm going to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, then the high priest stands up and said to Jesus, well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself? But Jesus remained silent. Then the high priest said to him, I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. All Jesus had to do was keep his mouth shut. So one time he opened it. You've said it. And in the future, you'll see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, blasphemy. Why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard his blasphemy. They declare him guilty for telling the truth. Great irony in that. Guilty for telling the truth. Bad religion, bad politics, no different than today. It was dark then, it's dark now. People in power, you know, it's really hard to get them to agree, if you know what I'm saying. But something very interesting happened that day, and sometimes it happens in our world too. And Luke records it in the 23rd chapter, verse 12. Luke 23:12 says this, Herod and Pilate, who had been enemies before, became friends that day, the day of Jesus' trial. Sometimes there are antichrist forces. They just hate Jesus. They're just against the things of God. That's the one thing sometimes that they can agree on. Us, we're called to walk with Jesus. I want to encourage you today as we close to just invite Jesus into your whole heart. It's kind of like either you get it or you don't, but I know that there are places that I'm a little bit more resistant, and sometimes I need to verbalize it to God and say, God, I need you in this area of my life. I think I've had a wall up. Whatever it is, and I'll let the Holy Spirit fill in the blank. I'm not going to try to play Holy Spirit in this moment. And I mentioned something about discipline earlier, and I'll wrap up by saying this, that there have been times where I felt like God is disciplining me. And there's been times where I've been discouraged by that. But Scripture is very clear that God loves us, and the only discipline He gives us, it's absolutely for our own good. He's not angry. It's not like He's ticked off or something. He is trying to guide us into a better path. If you sense God disciplining you, it's because you're His child and He loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I think of the psalmist, create in me a clean heart. Lord, we pray that you would do that once again. Most all of us have experienced that at some point, but sometimes we allow other things to creep in. Help us to understand how amazing the new covenant really is, that you should choose to take up residence, not in the holy place in Jerusalem, but in our hearts and souls. You cleansed that temple, cleanse this temple. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you. I hope you have a great week, and may your summer come to a wonderful conclusion. Hope to see you soon.